Well, we are continuing in our time of looking at the church, and we're looking at the attributes of the church today. And the text we can turn to, we're going to be in various texts. There are probably four or five different texts today. But if you want to start in a text with me, turn to Matthew 16. It's the text we read last week. We're going to read one verse from that, Matthew 16. I do have the verse here on the screen, if you don't have a Bible with you, or you can use the Bible in front of you in the pew. But Matthew 16, verse 18, is our launching place as we consider the attributes of the church. And this is what Jesus says: "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we are grateful for this word that you have given us, and we're going to look at many texts today, Lord, of words that you have given, particularly through the Apostle Paul, to teach us about the church. And so we ask, Lord, that you would not only give us wisdom and insight from these passages that we'll be considering today, but that we will see in them the very character and nature of who you are, that we as a church are to display your character to the world. And so we ask that we would see these truths, and then in so seeing them would reflect them so that the world might know who you are. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So last week when we started our series on the church, we talked about that the church, that here in this text, that Jesus had gathered his apostles together, and he had asked them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter declares, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that statement, from that declaration that Peter makes, Jesus responds with what I just read here in verse 18. But the key is where he says, "I will build my church. I will build my church." And then in this announcement last week, we saw that what the church is by nature, that it's a gathering of God's people together and has the purpose of being gathered together for his glory. But there are other questions that come to mind as we consider, what is the church? What's the nature of the church? What are the attributes of the church? What are the marks of the church? What's the distinctions of the church? And so that brings us to the very nature or the very attributes of the church, which is what we'll consider today. And these attributes that we're looking at are not something that we're just making up. These are things that were held by our church fathers after the apostles, that they had learned from them. And they codified these truths in the Nicene Creed in 325. And the statement about the church, the line that speaks about the church from the Nicene Creed, goes like this: "We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church." So then the attributes are one, holy, universal, and apostolic. One, holy, universal, and apostolic. And so we're going to look at these one by one and see what they mean. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, the first that we're going to look at is one, and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, if you want to have your Bible in front of you. Paul writes there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." From this text, we come to understand that the church is one. Now, this may seem odd to you because as you drive, just even Glendora, If you drive around Glendora, you're going to find that there's a church on one corner that's a Disciples of Christ church. You're going to find another church that's an Episcopal church, and you're going to find another church that's a Methodist church, and you're going to find another church that's a Baptist church, another Baptist church. And so how can the church be one if even in Glendora, even in this small community, and I've only listed a handful of churches, there are more that we could list in this small community. There are a number of churches. So how can the church be one? How can we say that the church is one when we have so many denominations? So that there's not just churches, individual churches in this community, but there's whole denominations of churches that are distinct from one another. If we were to look in John 17, we would see Jesus there is praying to the Father. It's his high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he prays for the unity of the church, that the church would all be one. Did Jesus' prayer, did he pray a prayer that failed? Is it possible for the Son of God, God in human flesh himself, to pray a prayer that doesn't come to pass, that actually failed? Well, from a human perspective, we might come to that conclusion, that as we look from our human vantage point, from our finite vantage point, we might look around and say, yeah, I mean, this is messed up. We got all these different churches and all these different opinions and all these different people spread out. But the reality is we need to see things from God's perspective. How does God, when he looks down on this earth and he sees the church, does he see it differently than we distinguish it? And I would say that yes, he does. That the prayers of Jesus have not failed. That in the perspective of God's vision, the church is one. Part of that distinction that we have to make is there's a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is those who are gathered in a certain location, like we are here today, that we are part of the visible church, that there are those here who are here in this place. There are others who gather in different locations throughout Glendora, through California, the United States, and the world. They're gathering together. They come from different places and serve and work in different churches. And the reality is that this visible church, from a biblical perspective, as Jesus says, is filled with both the believers and unbelievers. Jesus says that there would be wheat and the weeds, right? Tares, from the Old King James Version, that are part of the kingdom of God at this point, part of the church. That we can't make a distinction often from those who are truly saved and those who just say that they are saved. Those professors of Christianity. Remember, Jesus says that there will many will be in that day who say, Lord, Lord, and he said, I never knew you. We can't see the hearts of people. We only know what they profess to believe. The other thing that we see in this distinction of this visible and invisible church is that Jesus isn't talking about that there would be one visible, organized unity of the church throughout time and history, with one head and one purpose, one church in that way. Even in the New Testament, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he writes to the church in Philippi. There are distinct churches even then. But from Paul's perspective in this book of Ephesians, there is still only one church. And that is what we would say is the invisible church. The invisible church, the one we can't see, is the true church of God. It is the church that is made up of all believers, no matter where they're at in the world, wherever they're here in Glendora, in this location, or they're part of Foothill Church, or they're part of Cornerstone Church, or they're part of Church of the Open Door, where all true believers, those who hold to faith in Jesus Christ, who have put their trust in Him and Him only, by grace alone, through faith alone, that they trust in Christ alone for their salvation, those true believers make up the one true church. And so there is only one church in all the world. It is a singular entity. And as we look at this text, there are a couple things that point us that we're to understand and distinguish what that true church is. The first thing that we see there is the true church of God is one body belonging to one Lord. One body belonging to one Lord. What makes us one, no matter where we are, whether in Glendora or in California or beyond, is that we have a unity and a oneness together, particularly around the person of Jesus Christ, that we are all in union with Him. That as the Spirit of God brings us into union as individuals to Jesus Christ, we are joined in union together as all believers that exist. What distinguishes us in that way is that we are putting ourselves under the authority of one Lord. There are many different distinctives and convictions that people have about church, the government of the church. You know, some are Presbyterian in nature, some are Episcopalian in nature, some are congregational in nature. There is one guy and one guy only that is the authority of the church, and whatever he says goes. There is the elder model of the church, and then even that is distinction between elder rule and elder led. And then there's the purely congregational church, where we don't do nothing unless everybody agrees. And so there are distinctives. There are distinctives in whether you should sprinkle or where you should dunk someone in baptism. There are distinctives whether you baptize only believers or you baptize your children. But what's the thing that holds us together in those distinctions? How can we relate to one another as believers? And mainly it's around the person of Christ. So we can have distinctives, but if we can center ourselves around the person of Christ, that we're gospel-minded, Christ-centered, God-glorifying, then we can come together around the person of Jesus Christ, no matter whether we are Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist or Baptist. If we are coming around the person of Jesus, then we can worship together, we can work together, and fellowship together. Now, as important as we understand that, there are many churches that say that we are in union with Jesus, who claim to be Christian, but we would go, wait a minute, there are some things that we can't hold with you. And so the second thing that this text points us to is that we are of one faith. Meaning that there is a faith that's, as Jude said, has once for all been delivered to the saints. There is a standard of truth. There's a standard of doctrine, which is just teachings. There's a standard of teachings that are set forth by Jesus and the apostles in the Old Testament and the New Testament by the prophets. That teaching is the standard by which we find union around Jesus. And so these things would separate us and distinguish us between what is a true church and what is not a true church. So, for instance, we, even though the Mormons would say, we love Jesus, Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our Savior, there are doctrinal distinctives between the true biblical understanding and their theology that would cause us to say, that's a different Jesus. Those are things that we cannot associate with. Another aspect we can look at is there are churches in that would call themselves part of the community of God's people, but don't hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. They're called oneness. Generally, they're found in Oneness Pentecostal or the Unity Church. And so there are people who call themselves churches, but don't hold to the truth of God's word, that God has revealed himself in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they're not unified with us in that way, and they're not part of that church of God. And so there are churches that we can fellowship with that have the distinctions, but focus on the truth of God's word, that we can fellowship, and others we can't. Now, this happened even in Jesus' day, right? When he was having conflict with the Pharisees, it was over doctrinal teachings about what the Bible taught. And they're saying, no, no, it's these things, which were really their traditions. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. That's not what God's word said. It says this. And so there had to be a separation. And so people will say, but we don't want that. We want all churches. Can't we just be around each other? Can't we just love each other? It's all about love. Love needs to be the distinction. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples that the world would know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another? If we could just come around together and just love each other, that's really what the world needs. And so it doesn't matter what you believe about this, that, and the other thing. We ought to just love each other. And so people have tried this ecumenical movement of drawing churches together, and so they go to the lowest common denominator of the things they can believe in, which typically is only love, and they forget about everything else. But what is true from the scriptures from Jesus' day, in the days of the apostles, under Paul and Peter, there are distinctives that need to be made about the one true faith that makes us say that whether you're part of the true church or you're part of the false church. The fact is that doctrine does divide. It's supposed to. It's supposed to divide those who are true and false. R.C. Sproul writes about this. He says, that doctrine, it divides the sheep from the goats. It divides gospel from heresy. It divides Christ from the Antichrist. And I would go on to add to that, that it divides truth from error. If we are the people of God gathered together to glorify God, we must do so, as Jesus says, we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so to worship God, to gather as the people of God, as the one people of God, it has to be around the person of Jesus and the truth that he taught in his word. And that is the trueness of the oneness of the church throughout the whole world. The second attribute has us turning to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the holiness or that the church is holy. And this is what Paul writes there. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here we have a similar problem. When we look at the oneness of the church, we see that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to fit. Same thing here. When we think of the holiness of the church, we look around and we're like, how can that be? How can the church be considered holy? I mean, I look at it and go, I'm a sinner. I sin. I'm sure that's true for all of you, that you would make that declaration of yourself, that you are a sinner, that you still sin. And so how can we be seen as holy as a church? Well, the one thing we do know is that Jesus came to save sinners and not the righteous. So we're in the right place. If you're a sinner, you're in the right place. This is where sinners come to be saved, through Jesus Christ. So how can we be considered holy? I'm sure you've heard this before, where someone who is an unbeliever or someone who has not shown themselves to be true to the faith, has left the faith, they call the church a bunch of hypocrites. Well, it's because they misunderstand what it means to be the church. It's not to say that we are perfect in any way, but that God is working in us to not only make us holy, but has made us holy through the person of Jesus Christ. So there's two ways to understand holiness, and they come out in this text. But notice first that Paul says and makes it very clear that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That those who are unholy, who are sinners, who don't have faith in Christ, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here he gives a list of what it means to be unrighteous. And we shouldn't perceive this as an exhaustive list, because there are other places in the scripture where Paul writes and he adds to this. This list is much greater. He's giving this as a sampling of things that he is talking about to the Corinthians. But notice in verse 11, he says, "But such were some of you. You were this in life. You were a swindler, but not anymore. You've been saved. You've been made new." He'll say that later in Corinthians, that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You were once a homosexual, but now you have been renewed and restored and no longer are a homosexual. You were once a thief, but now you are freed and you are productive in society. You're saved. Your lives have been transformed. They're no longer what you were under sin and rebellion against God. Now you're freed to love God and to cherish Him and to do what is right and holy in His sight. How does this happen? Look at what Paul says there. Because, one, you were washed. The holiness of the church comes from the removal of sin. We're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Or, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for her to do what? To make her holy by the washing of water with the Word. The Word of God cleanses you from your sins. It's the active ingredient that the Spirit of God uses you to not only see your sin, but then to wash you of your sins because of the work of the cross, through the promises given in His Word. It is the Word of God that the Spirit uses to bring us from death to life, from the darkness into the light, to being a sinner to one who is saved. He cleanses us. He says there that we are sanctified. Now, normally sanctification is something that happens after justification. That is, it's a process. Well, we often see the word sanctification in the scriptures talking about the process by which God is making us holy, morally holy. But here it's used a little differently. It's the sanctification of being set apart for God's purposes. When God wanted to set something apart for His purposes, He called it holy. So when the priests were set aside from the rest of Israel to serve God in the temple, they were called holy priests. When the instruments that God used in the temple were used for that purpose, God called them holy instruments because they were set aside and made distinct. And so for the church to be holy means it has to have a distinction from the world. We're ought to be distinct in this way, which is why Paul says, hey, you were like the world in this way. You sinned just like the world sinned, but now you are no longer like that. You once were that, but now you're this in Jesus Christ. And so you have been set apart by God to be holy, sanctified for His purpose and His good pleasure. We've been set apart. But then he goes on to say that you were justified. This means that we were declared holy. It means that God, instead of saying, when we're brought before the courtroom, instead of God saying, you're condemned, you're guilty of sin, He says to you, you are innocent. You're freed. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I declare you righteous or holy in My sight. Not by any merit of who we are, not by any good works that we have done, not because there's something in us that God says, man, you're lovable. I love you because you just exude this wonderful presence, and who could help but not love you? No, we were sinners in rebellion, and God still, in his grace and his mercy, he gifts to us his grace. He gifts to us faith to believe and trust in him. And so then he makes a declaration from the judgment seat. You are holy. Now that leads us to the question of, yeah, but I still sin. And the reality is there's two truths going on in your life if you're a true believer in Jesus. That you are both holy and a sinner. The Reformers put it like this, if you like to speak Latin and you want to share this with somebody as something to pass on, simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. It means simultaneously righteous and a sinner. That we're both holy and sinful. We sin. Now, this is captured in Hebrews 10:14, where he says, speaking of what God does, for by a single offering, he, meaning God, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So another way we can say that is he has perfected, past tense, he has made us holy, past tense, those who he is perfecting. He has perfected those who he is perfecting. Continuous present tense action. Right? Or he has made holy those who he is making holy. It's two truths that exist simultaneously. We are holy before God, but in our day-to-day life, we will never achieve that full holiness and complete in it until we get into his presence. And so our day-to-day life is full of a need to walk and grow in holiness day by day. And so true believers, those who are truly faithful in Christ, who look to Christ as their Savior, are one in a community around the world. They are holy before God because he has declared it to be true. The third attribute to consider is universal. Universal. For that, we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, when I gave you the statement from the Nicene Creed that we are one, holy, universal, and apostolic, universal is the more modern way that that has been translated. The actual Greek word is katholikos, which you can hear the word Catholic, which is the old way it was translated, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But all Catholic means is universal. It often gets associated with the Roman Catholic Church, and so modern translators have not used that word Catholic, small c Catholic, to make that distinction. And so it just really means universal. And why is the church considered universal? Is to say that the true church, the one church, the holy church, does not reside in a single location. So we would never say that we are the true church. We are part of the true church, but we are not the true church in the sense of this place, this location where these people gather. But the church is universal. Now, in the Old Testament, that was true for the Jews, right? They could say, we are the people of God, and they can say, this is the place in Jerusalem. This temple is where God said to set up worship for him. It was God, through David, who directed to choose Jerusalem as the city upon which God would set his presence. And then later the temple was built and God glorified himself in the temple, whereas he says to the Jews, this is where you come to meet me. This is where you gather. This is where I will be in your midst. And so they were to be a nation where one place is where God was, and they would tell the other nations, they were supposed to at least, tell the other nations, come see our God. And that was true for them, but that's not true in our day. But why is the church universal? Because God extends his authority to the whole world. The psalmist says that the Lord is of all the earth. And that in Revelation 15:3 it says that he is the king of the nations. And so the idea here is, or as one church father says, where Christ is, there is the universal church. And the key in understanding here is that the church itself is not just one people. It's made of all kinds of people. And so it's not just Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles. It's not just Jews, and it's also the Greeks, as Paul writes here. It's to encompass all peoples. And then he says it's not for just free men, it's for slaves also. So it doesn't matter what your social status is. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. And he says here, it's for men and women. So it's not about gender that you come into the church. And so all these barriers come down to those who are included in the church of God, the one true church of God. And so it is universal in his scope. So that when we stand and see the presence of Jesus Christ in Revelation 5:9, those who were present sing, and it says they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. But it's not just universal in that way, in the scope, it's universal through time as well. So the universal church encompasses all believers from the days of Adam and Eve to the very last believer that will come into the kingdom before Jesus comes. Past, present, and future. It encompasses all peoples everywhere, of all classes of peoples, whether it's ethnic or social or economic, and all time of all believers. And so that's what makes the church universal. We come to the last attribute here, apostolic. Apostolic. And for that, we'll turn to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, which says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And Paul teaches here what it means to be apostolic. That is, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus being the chief cornerstone. But we can actually go a little farther back than that and speak of Jesus in this way, because the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And so that we're apostolic because we are believing the same things that Jesus taught. We're believing that the same things that the apostles taught. It is grounded in the truth of God's word given to us through the prophets and the apostles, which all comes from Jesus. He is the very person who brought all of this to us through men by the working of the Spirit to the prophets and the apostles. And so we are to carry on their teaching. And matter of fact, Jesus says, again, turning to that high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays initially for himself in that prayer, then he prays for his apostles, but then he prays for you and me. In verse 20 of that, John 17, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so the church is apostolic, not because we can trace the lineage of our leadership from Peter down to certain men, but because the truth that we stand on is on the foundation of Jesus and his apostles. This is why in Acts chapter 2 that the church gathers in verse 42, it says that they came together to hear the apostles' teaching, that was the purpose for their gathering, so that they can understand what the truth of God's word, and what were the apostles teaching about Jesus? Everything they knew from the Old Testament. Right? This is the things that Jesus says in Luke 24 on two occasions where he is with his disciples. He says that he teaches them all the things that the scripture says about himself from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And so he goes through and you could just imagine him. I mean, he didn't have a book like we have. He had scrolls, but imagine he's flipping through and he's reading sections of scripture from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and then the Joshua and Judges and all these different books. He said, this is about me and this is about me and this is about me and this is about me. All these things that he proclaims and says, this all is about me. And so they then were teaching this very thing. And so our foundation as being apostolic is that we hold to the truths of their teaching. But we do so in an uncompromising way. When we begin to change or distort or alter what God's word says because we don't like what it says and we think, well, that's not really what it means. What it means is this. Or when the culture demands us to say, you can't say that. I don't care what the Bible says. Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Those guys had no clue. Now we're more evolved. We're better off. We know better. And so you can't say those things anymore. And so when we cave into cultural demands and we give in to the culture's insanity, we distort the truth of God's word. We distort the gospel and we lose salvation, true salvation in God. As one commentator says, to compromise the authority of the scripture is just to destroy the apostolic foundation of the church. Those who abandon the Bible as the only and sole authority of God to the church and to begin to interject their opinions and their thoughts, they are no longer part of the true church. They've abandoned the apostolic foundation. Now, compromise in the church has happened. It happened in the 19th century with the liberal theologians. It happened in the 20th century with the feminist theologians. It's happening now in this century with the sexual revolutionaries who call themselves theologians. They are distorting God's word, and they no longer can be held as apostolic. What is an apostolic church? Philip Ryken in his book points out five things, and I'm just going to read them off real quickly to you. But an apostolic church will be a Christ-centered in its preaching, biblical-based in its teaching, that's two. Three, grace-dependent in its ministry. Four is faith-seeking in its evangelism. Five is God-glorifying in its vision. The Reformers had that same idea in the five solas. It's Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And why is the church then, kind of summing all this up, why is the church to be one, holy, universal, and apostolic? Because we are to display the character of God. God is one. In the Trinity of the Godhead, they are one. And their oneness is displayed in the oneness of the church. God is holy. It is the essence of all his attributes. His holiness is what guides and determines all his other attributes. It's a holy love that he has. It's a holy wrath that he has. That holiness is part of who he is. It's the very nature and core of his being. And so he has called us to be holy. He has set us apart for his purpose to be holy. God is present everywhere And so as the church expands to all peoples and all nations, the universality of who God is being present, he brings his church to where he is. And so the church is universal in that sense. And God is authoritative. He gives us his word. He's revealed to us the truth of his word, and we're to stand on that truth, his authority given to us, unwavering, that this came from God. God spoke these things, and we do not turn from them. So how does that help us? How does that to speak to us? And so here's just words of encouragement to leave you with. One, fight to maintain the unity and the oneness of this church around the person of Jesus Christ and the one true faith. Our responsibility to each other as a family is to maintain unity around the person of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul will say, or maybe it was Peter, I'm now lost. So he says, either one of them says, that love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. But sometimes we overlook things so that we can maintain unity. Not things that are of a nature that need to be concerning, that would put in question someone's true faith, but things that are minor in nature. Love covers a multitude of sins, and we maintain that oneness. But also in striving for the one faith, we have beliefs here that we need to hold. And when someone wanders off or chooses to believe something differently, then we have to ask them, hey, you can't be part of our family. Two is that we strive for holiness in our life and in the life of others, that we encourage one another in the life that you would strive for holiness. So we strive for holiness. We want to be holy like God is holy. We want the Spirit of God to make us holy, to live a life of less sinfulness day by day. Every day we should grow in the holiness of God so that we see the grace of God working in our lives, that we are becoming less sinful and more holy. We ought to see that evidence. And we don't always see it right away because it's happening, but others can see it in us. And so when you see that holiness working in someone's life, encourage them. Man, I see God's working in your life. Or when you see someone who is not being holy, then you ought to encourage them to live a life of obedience and holiness before God. Three is we are to pray that God would send out more laborers into the harvest so that those who are far off can be brought near, particularly the unreached people groups of this world. The universal church is to be spread out. If it is to be universal for all peoples of all nations, of all languages, of all tongues, then we ought to be concerned that it's going out to those places. And fourth, we're to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what Jude says. We're founded on the teachings of Christ and the apostles. We're to stand firm on those things. We do not waver, despite what the culture says. We do not waver. So when we fight and we strive and we pray and we contend in these ways, we will be encouraged in our hearts. We will find strength in our faith, and we will find that our souls are fed by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this word, these words that are given to us throughout your writings of the apostles that teach us of the truths of your church, that we display your very character to the world. And I pray that we know that that's true of the church around us, but make that true here. Make that true that we would maintain unity around the truth of your word, that we would have a sense of holiness here, that we would extend the reach of this church to others who need to come into the universal church, and that we would stand firm on the apostles' teaching given to Jesus Christ. Lord, make that true here in us by Jesus and the presence of your Spirit. We pray these things. Amen. Stand as we continue in worship.